chapter 2. And our theme this evening is God chooses the weak things. God chooses the weak things. The Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, tells us that God chooses weak things to confound the mighty. And the Lord often uses very ordinary people to accomplish much in the advance of the kingdom, of his kingdom of grace, in order that the excellency of the power should be of God and not of men. Whatever Nehemiah's natural qualities or abilities, he was very evidently also a man of like passions and frailty with ourselves. And yet the Lord used this man for this great step forward, this advance in the cause of truth, as bound up with the prosperity of the city of Jerusalem. The Lord was preserving his church and preserving the promise of the coming Redeemer that was to be fulfilled within the Old Testament Church of God. First of all, let us notice God uses nervous believers. God uses nervous believers in the first three verses. You see from verse 1, we read verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I have not been before time sad in his presence. Nehemiah is evidently waiting for the right time to raise the subject of the state of Jerusalem. We noticed last time that Nehemiah did not make prayer an excuse for inactivity, but as real prayer does, his praying brought him to resolution as to his responsibility before the God of heaven. And so we have his praying, and then at the last verse of the previous chapter we read, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So evidently his praying at the end had brought him to a clear awareness of his responsibility to speak to the Persian king. And yet, in something of this sort, it was not contrary to faith to await the best moment to speak. He was the king's cupbearer. The king had immense power, and he therefore waited for the right opportunity in the providence of God. But he was sad in the king's presence as never before. And in verse 1 it says, Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. We must understand the significance of this. Some have even suggested that he deliberately appeared sad in order to bring about the opportunity to speak by arousing the king's curiosity. But at any rate, it was a dangerous thing to be sad in the king's presence. We don't quite understand that, but in our day and age. But you weren't really allowed to be sad in the king's presence. If you turn to Esther chapter 4 and verse 2, Mordecai, we read in verse 2, and he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth, Now that's just one example. But no one was to come anywhere near the king with emblems of mourning and sorrow upon them. And the reason is quite simple. Being in the king's presence was to be regarded as a high privilege. And so it was an insult to the king to be anything other than apparently cheerful in his presence. And so Nehemiah was taking a great risk by appearing sad in the presence of Artaxerxes. Cheerfulness of appearance was really mandatory in the king's presence, and it was dangerous indeed to appear not to be overjoyed to be in the presence of the king. But we noticed last time, and indeed in Ezra as well, that the people of God have not only distinctive causes of joy, but distinctive causes of sorrow. And Nehemiah is sorrowful because he was godly. Nehemiah was sorrowful about the state of Jerusalem because he loved the Lord and he cared about the honor of God, which was bound up with the prosperity of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And it is not wrong to be sorrowful about what dishonors God. In fact, there is something wrong with our souls if we can see God dishonored and be utterly unaffected by it. You know that even amongst men and women, those whom we love, if they're dishonored, we are aggrieved. If we love God and his name is dishonored amongst men, it must cause grief to the godly. Now that sorrow will not be understood by an ungodly world. When we sorrow because the name of the Lord is dishonored so wickedly within our nation, the ungodly will not understand that sorrow. But we ought to sorrow. It is simply not true that the Christian is to be always happy, snappy, and without any semblance of sorrowfulness upon him. It is not true. The scriptures do not teach that. They do teach that the Christian always has grounds for rejoicing. But rejoicing is not exclusive of sorrow. So the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:10, speaks of being as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because the Christian, though he has a solid basis for a godly contentment, he also has legitimate causes of sorrow, and especially those distinctive Christian causes of sorrow in grief at that which dishonors God. So there is a distinctive Christian joy and there is a distinctive Christian sorrow. And Nehemiah is sorrowful, and his sorrow, whether deliberately or unconsciously, is evident to King Artaxerxes. And so a question is asked, a question that could lead actually anywhere. Verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." He had reason to be afraid, because this question could lead anywhere. It could lead to his death. It must be remembered that Artaxerxes was the very king who had stopped the building. Back in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21. You remember that chapter 4 of Ezra is a little complicated because it breaks off from the history in the days of Cyrus and his decree, and it gives us the history of the opposition of the Samaritans. It sort of flashes forward to give us the sequel of that opposition in later decades, and then goes back to the time of Cyrus. As Ezra is writing the history of Cyrus as in time in the past, but he lived in the time of Artaxerxes, and so he gives us what follows that time by way of opposition from the Samaritans before resuming his historical narrative. And so in Ezra 4 verse 21, this is Artaxerxes: give ye now commandment, or what is being asked of Artaxerxes, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. This is Artaxerxes himself, his letter. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So it was Artaxerxes who told them to stop, and it was Artaxerxes before whom Nehemiah now finds himself being asked, what's the matter? So indeed it was a dangerous situation. But it's worth noticing in that passage in Ezra 4, in verse 21, that the king gives commandment to cause these men to cease them, that the city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. So that as a Persian king, you remember their decrees were meant to be unalterable, yet within his command that the building should stop, he had left space for a reversal of that decision. And this was in the providence of God. God had caused it in his kindness to his people and for the furtherance of his own purpose that the decree that the building should stop was provisional, so that Artaxerxes could change it without going against the Medo-Persian rule of the unalterability of the decrees of the kings. And so we have Nehemiah's fear. We read, then I was very sore afraid. You know, in our foolishness, we often think that the great men, the godly men of the past, the heroes of the faith, as we might call them, were somehow naturally made of stronger stuff than we are. And you know, such a thought dishonors God. It does dishonor God. The Psalms tell us, you know, when I'm afraid, I trust in thee. Ill men affrighted me, David says. He knew what it was to be afraid. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Do we imagine that the great apostle trembled because he was afraid of these Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And in attributing to their natural strength the boldness of the stalwarts of for the truth in the past, in attributing it even to God-given natural strength, we dishonor God. It is true the gifts of God's people vary, but their boldness, whenever they are enabled to be bold for the Lord's cause and his truth, it proceeds from that same gracious power that works in us who believe today. In the troubled times of the church, the Lord caused ordinary men and women like us to know their God and to be strong and to do exploits. They knew what it was to feel afraid and to tremble and to seek grace to help in the time of need. Let us not dishonor the grace of God, nor deprive ourselves of comfort by attributing the strength of Christians in the past, the great men and women of former days, to anything other than the power of God graciously working in the hearts of ordinary, mortal, sinful men and women who were naturally given to fear and dread and trembling. Men and women are naturally the same as ourselves, and yet the Lord made such timid men and women bold for the truth of God. Nehemiah was very sore afraid. Nehemiah knew the same stomach-churning dread that we get ourselves when we're faced with trouble, with danger. He knew what it was to be afraid. Nevertheless, the Lord gave him sufficient composure to give an honest answer to the king. Because the Lord, he sends forth the comforter, the word comforter, paraclete, the one who comes alongside and strengthens his people through faith in Christ Jesus and enables them to speak when otherwise they would be rendered dumb with fear. Secondly, let us consider constant access to the God of heaven. Constant access to the God of heaven. Verse 4. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Much has been made of this so-called arrow prayer, this sending of desire to God in heaven as he stood before the king. Much has been made of it, and rightly so. But we must remind ourselves, as we saw last week, that Nehemiah's prayer life did not only consist of such. In chapter 1 and verse 4, And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That we can call upon God from our hearts, invisibly to the world at any time and in the moment of crisis, is a great privilege. But that wasn't the only time Nehemiah prayed. And if we only pray when we're in a mess, when we're in a jam, and when we're terrified, then there's something terribly wrong, isn't there? But it is a great privilege to be able to call upon the name of the Lord in our hearts, even when hidden from human knowledge, to this great God that heareth prayer and who answers with fearful works. What is wrong with us that we have such access constantly? The Old Testament believers had it as well. Such constant access to the throne of grace, and yet we avail ourselves so little. Why do we not avail ourselves? Why are we not seizing hold of this privilege that we can call upon our God through Christ Jesus at any time? There are no restrictions. God in his word hasn't said that he will only hear his people during certain hours or certain times of the day. We can call upon him at any time and in any place. And we have so much more encouragement in the New Testament, because Christ's high priesthood is so much more fully revealed. Our sympathetic, all-availing high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Such encouragement to prayer. The Redeemer now manifested his high priesthood set before us and expounded in the whole of the scriptures. And yet, so little prayer, so little seeking of God. Nehemiah called upon his God before he was in the presence of the king, at length, and he called upon his God briefly while he's in the presence of Artaxerxes. But then thirdly, let us consider hazards for Christ's sake. Hazards for Christ's sake, verses 5 to 8. Acts 15:26, when the Synod of Jerusalem was sending men to the churches with the decisions that had been made, the men they sent, they speak of them as men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Nehemiah did this also. To be sad in the king's presence was dangerous. But then to ask to be somewhere else, miles away. If it was dangerous to be sad, as if you didn't appreciate being in the king's presence, well, how much more so saying, well, I'd like to actually go to Jerusalem. I don't really want to be here at the moment. But he put the kingdom of God first. One of the signs of the low spiritual state of the church today is that the Lord's cause is treated as a hobby. It's a hobby. We live like decent non-Christians so much of the week, but because we profess to be Christians, well, there's a little hobby, a little sideline, we go to church. Nehemiah staked everything. He risked all for the Lord's cause. He risked his life. He certainly was giving up a comfortable position to go to this disheartened and rather bedraggled people in Jerusalem. The Lord answered his prayer. Nehemiah had the situation sized up. He knew what he wanted to ask for. He'd done his research. You see, there's nothing unbelieving about working out what he needed to ask for. He knew that there was a forest near Jerusalem, so he knew that they needed letters to give them authority and to use the timber that was nearby. He'd done his research before he asked the king, and the king gave him what he asked for. He gave him the letters he asked for. He gave him the timber that he asked for from the nearby forest in Jerusalem. And now we might say, well, why did Artaxerxes do this? Well, there may have been secondary political reasons which governed Artaxerxes' thinking, so that he reversed his previous decision. Syria had revolted apparently recently. A loyal viceroy in Judah would be good for him politically. It would make an alliance between Syria and Egypt less likely. But ultimately it was the Lord. And that's what he prayed for in the last verse of chapter 1, that the Lord would give him mercy in the sight of this man. And so in chapter 8 he says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord to turn whithersoever he will as rivers of water. You see, if you believe in free will, that is to say, if you believe that man's will is outside of the government and control and purpose of God, then how can you believe in prayer that is answered like this? How can you pray like Nehemiah prayed, that the Lord would give him mercy in the sight of the king? For the Arminian, the king, his heart isn't in God's government and control. It's God is helpless. He can't do anything with the king's heart. But the real God, the living God, the God of Scripture, He can answer the prayers of his people, even when it involves causing ungodly men to act in a certain way. He governs all things. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Then fourthly, the long price of non-compromise. The long price of non-compromise. Verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He's given an escorting army. There's a contrast here in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. When Ezra was setting out with his little band, we read, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. They weren't going to ask for an army, because it seemed to take away from the testimony to their confidence in the Lord that they had borne before the king. But here, the king evidently gives an army, and there's no reason to refuse. The Lord can look after his people without the horsemen, but in his providence they were provided as the means by which he cared for them. So Nehemiah left the luxuries of the palace for this disheartened people. And now, then in verse 10, we have this opposition from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. And you'll see that they were exceeding grieved that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Here we must grasp that that which would cause joy to the godly caused vexation to the ungodly. If Jerusalem prospered, the people of God would joy. Sanballat and Tobiah were aggrieved. We said there were distinctive joys and griefs to the godly, and so there are. And not only so, but those things which are cause of joy to the godly, are the distinctive joys of the godly, are causes of grief to the ungodly, and vice versa. The people of God love God. The ungodly do not. They hate him. And our supreme joy must be in God. The ungodly has no joy in God. He takes pleasure in unrighteousness. And so that which is distinctly a cause of joy to God's people is also a cause of grief and anger and frustration to the ungodly. Ye shall be sorrowful, and the world shall rejoice, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. And so it is here. Now this trouble with the neighboring Samaritans and so on goes back a long way. We saw the beginnings of it in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 again in the first 3 verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. So especially the Samaritans, with their mixture of Judaism and outright paganism, their hostility and hatred continued down to this time. And the fact that the Jews did not compromise with this ecumenical scheme back in Ezra chapter 4 meant that there was this long-running bitterness. But it was worth it. To have joined in league with these pagans, their religion was paganism with a veneer of biblical religion over it. To have joined with them, but not on the basis of truth, would have been ruinous for the Church of God. But it does remind us that the Church's battles can go on and on and on. That God has not promised us that there'll be the odd skirmish and then that'll be that. They can be very long running, and we are not to be weary in well doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. There can be a long cost to non-compromise, but it is worth paying. What mattered to Nehemiah is given in verse 10, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Just notice again that the Jews, the tribe of Judah, are still called Israel in many places. I just mention that because it's relevant to certain false ideas that you may have heard. But Nehemiah was concerned for the welfare of the children of Israel because they were the people of God. He cared about the Church of God on earth. And so he was prepared to face these people. Fifthly, the Lord's work proceeds in the face of hostility. Just very briefly, the Lord's work proceeds in the face of hostility. Verse 12 to verse 20. First of all, there is discreet groundwork in verse 12 to 16. Nehemiah and a few men slip out at night to review the state of the walls and of the city, because the Lord had called him to this work. And he does this quietly before declaring openly his purpose. It isn't always necessary to fanfare things in advance. He does the groundwork quietly. And things are in such a state in verse 14, then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. There was so much rubble and rubbish that he couldn't even ride through. And then, having done this survey, verse 17 and 18, he encourages the people in the Lord. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He encourages them in the Lord, and the Lord blessed his faithful words to the people. He could have said these things and nothing happened, but the people, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, rallied as they heard the truth declared to them. But then verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. The derision of the enemies of the truth. They derided the work of the kingdom of God. These men, there was Samaria in the north, Moab and Ammon in the east, and Edom in the south. This man, Geshem, the Arabian, he ruled over Moab and Edom. And they poured scorn upon the very idea of these Jews, these feeble Jews, rebuilding Jerusalem. And the cause of truth often has to face ridicule and contempt and nastiness constantly. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the work of the Church of God in bearing testimony to the truth, that it has to be nice. It has to be always nice, that if there's any if anyone hearing the truth gets unpleasant, then obviously we stop. Nehemiah didn't stop. He just carried on. We've become a generation of Christian wimps. We think that any kind of nastiness, everything must grind to a standstill. As if somehow we're contaminated when there's nastiness as a result of upholding the truth. Not at all. There has to be perseverance in the face sometimes of more than nastiness. Our forefathers died because they wouldn't stop upholding the truth of God. And we have so easily imbibed the idea that in our generation there must be no unpleasantness for the Christian. Of course there is. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if we uphold the truth in the way we live in our daily lives, or in within our proper callings and bounds as we speak of that truth, and as it is known that we believe the word of God and that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect difficulty and trouble. The scripture says, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when all men shall revile you for my sake." So then, let us take an example from Nehemiah, that he persevered in the midst of hatred and malice towards him, towards the work of the kingdom, and towards his God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And may the good hand of our God be upon us, as it was upon Nehemiah. Amen.